So on the surface level of this passage, there's a clear thrust, right? Immediately after hearing that, without any explanation, without any background, with any context, you know, okay, we're talking about the tongue. Like, James fleshes that out and points to it hard, or at least 11 of our 12 verses seems to be overtly about the tongue. But it starts with a verse that kind of seems out of place. It starts with a verse that's kind of skewed to the left a little bit. I was curious if I would lose any of you after the first verse, where it says, "Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers and sisters, because you know that we will be judged more strictly." And then after that is the discussion of the tongue, and you might have felt inclined to run the rest of those 11 verses through the filter of, well, I'm not a teacher, so I don't know if he's talking to me right now. Or, you know, kind of best case scenario, you looked at that verse, like, that's one of those Bible verses that's really good. You know, I say yes and amen. I say that's great for who needs to hear it, but that has no part of my life. That's not true of my story. I don't need to hear that. It'd be like if someone came to me and said, "Hey, you shouldn't probably aspire to be a plumber." And I'd say, "Hey, well, hey, mission accomplished, I guess, because that's not something I'm going to do. That's not something like I'm aspiring to. So I guess we can just wrap it up and call it a day." And I don't know about you, but I've heard this verse preached on a number of times before, and pastors usually just kind of pause and then take a few minutes to just talk about themselves. Like, man, let me tell you, church, as a teacher, this makes me so nervous. You might be looking forward to Judgment Day, but I'm not, because it says I'm going to be judged strictly and I'm going to be raked over the coals. I heard one preacher this week say, "I'm really nervous about Judgment Day because I'm going to be fried by God in judgment for being a teacher." And truth be told, I'm always frustrated with these type of explanations of this verse, because it feels like a veiled way of saying, man, what I'm doing right now in front of you is something that you guys couldn't do. In fact, it's not something that you guys should aspire to do. Like, only somebody like me could bear the brunt of teaching. It just kind of feels like this, like, self-congratulatory exercise. And that is not what I want for today. Far from it. That is not what I want you to hear in this first verse. The best way I could kind of think to understand this is there's a movie called Synecdoche, New York. And critics kind of said about this movie, well, that's a film that seems like it was written just to be enjoyed by other filmmakers. Like, the premise of the movie, it's this movie about a play within a play that's supposed to be masquerading as real life within a play. Like, it's insanely deep. There's so many levels to it. It, like, gave me a headache. And he said, well, there's so many nuances and complexities in what they were doing in the movie. It was really just a film for other filmmakers. You know, if you're not in the know, you wouldn't really appreciate it or enjoy it or really get anything out of it. And I feel like the immediate temptation, which I've seen some of my brothers fall into, is turning James 3, 1 through 12 into a sermon for sermoners. Like, this is a teaching for teachers, just like that is a film for filmmakers. And again, that is not what I want to be true of today, because it would be so easy for you to walk away thinking, why, what was my part in that? Where do I fit in that story? Again, I'm not a teacher, so was that about me at all? But to say that this text, James 3, 1 through 12, about the power and dangers of our speech, to say that is just for teachers would be like saying that driver's education is just for those aspiring to be full-time truck drivers. Like, sure, they're exposed to the dangers of the road maybe more frequently than you and I are, but we're driving every single day. Like, we need driver's education. And yeah, while it's true that teachers have the occupational hazard of speaking more often than most, I'm going to go way out on a limb and suggest or assume that you speak on a daily basis. You speak regularly. And so if you can hear that expression say, yeah, that's true of me, I do speak on a daily basis, then this sermon is as just as much for you as it is for anyone else. So as we get into the passage, one thing that becomes incredibly clear, one thing we can't miss, and it's one of those things we probably already know, and we kind of have to resolve ourselves to, like, well, sometimes a good reminder is as much good as a good teaching. It's one of these things we already know, and it's the sentiment that our speech is hugely significant, and words are a relatively small thing that make a large impact, right? I feel like that's something that doesn't even need to be parsed out or said again. We all know that's true. We know that words, while small, mean a lot and do a lot. And that's the assumption we're riding on today. Words, while small, mean a lot and do a lot. Again, something we already just kind of know. But James refuses to let you miss this. Because what I was so tickled by is that in 12 verses, James kind of has like a going out of business sale on analogies and word pictures. In 12 verses, he gives us 6 analogies, just driving this point home again and again and again. And he says, first, the tongue is like the bit in the mouth of a horse. All right, that's fine. And he goes, the tongue is like the rudder of a ship. Still not getting it? Fine. The tongue is like a small spark that starts a forest fire. Let's try again. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison like a snake. Let's do another word picture. It's like a spring of water, and just for good measure, it's like a tree that produces a particular kind of fruit. It's like he paints so many pictures and draws so many analogies because in his mind, it's just one of these things that you have to get. Like, you have to get it, and I will illustrate it any way I can so there is no doubt, there is no confusion. You have it by the time that I'm done talking. Because in his mind, the threat of missing it is dangerous. The threat of missing what he's talking about with the reality and the dangers of the tongue would just be disastrous. And here's why. Again, something you and I already probably know. You can change the course of someone's life with your words, right? You can literally change the course of someone's life with your words. You can absolutely rip someone to shreds, leveling them, making them feel small or a shade of the dignity that God has given them. Or with our words, we can elevate to a place of peace and health and security and comfort. Our words can shape the course of the people's lives who are around us. One of the most fascinating quotes, which is kind of an old adage in the world of psychology. When I was in college, I heard a lot of people in the psychology department always kind of talk about this one idea and parse it out and flesh it out together. And it was haunting to me. And I have not forgotten this old adage. And it's the idea that you live for 6 years and then you recover for 60. You live for 6 years and then you recover for 60. Essentially saying that things you hear about yourself, things that are told to you in your first 6 years of life, you're going to be working on and kind of just exercising your way through for the rest of your life. Just words that you hear in the first 6 years of your life, you are going to be working out for the next 60 years of your life. Honestly, most of us can think of exchanges, even if we sat back for 15 seconds and we just started thinking about our childhood. We can think of exchanges we had with other people, words that were said to us, words that we said to other people that like haunt us into adulthood, that like still shape how we see and interpret the world. Like, have we ever really considered how insane that is? Like, I can think of words that were spoken to me as a first grader that dictate and influence how I interpret the world now as adult. Words can change the course of another person's life, and you can unravel someone's life by the words you say to them. And so James is just, there's a reason he's returning to this well. This is a particular soapbox for him. In fact, in chapter 3, this isn't the first time he's mentioned speech or talked about the way we communicate with one another. In fact, I think this is the 4th time in his first 2 chapters that he talks about our communication with one another, the way he talks about us speaking with one another. And there's one in chapter 1 that I've always kind of until now scratched my head over. I didn't really understand the point he was trying to make, and it comes in James 1:26 and 27. And he says this, again, if you've been around for the series, you've heard this passage preached on. But he said, if someone thinks he is religious, yet does not bridle his tongue and so deceives his heart, his religion is futile. Pure and undefiled religion before God our Father is this, to care for orphans and widows in their misfortune and to keep oneself unstained by the world. Now, I don't know if you've ever kind of thought about it in these terms, but I've always thought, well, that seems like an odd dot to connect, right? Like, those feel like weird things to put together, or like weird polarities to point out. Like, on one side of the spectrum, you have unrestrained speech. That's what we talk about. If you can't bridle your tongue, you're on this side of the spectrum, it's unrestrained speech. What would you naturally assume would be on this side of the spectrum? Restrained, right? Unrestrained, restrained. That seems formulaic, that seems consistent, that seems simple, that seems clean. But that's not the poles that James talks about. He says, all right, on one end of the spectrum, you have unrestrained speech, right? And then clear on the other end of the spectrum, you have tending to orphans and widows in their distress. I've always thought that seems like an odd dot to connect, but I think that tells us a little bit about the impact that unrestrained speech has. If on one end of the pole, you have tending to those around you, you have comforting and nourishing, vulnerable amongst you, then the equivalent of unrestrained speech would be abusing the vulnerable, right? It would be abusing those who are already in positions of harm. It's putting them in harm's way. That's what unrestrained speech continues. And it continues to illuminate what restrained speech does. It's this thing that tends to and comforts and nourishes those who are around you. And I think if I could just kind of drop my own rock in the bucket and add a word picture to think of speech, unrestrained speech, as James thinks about it, would be like a fire hose shooting full blast and nobody's holding it. And all of a sudden it just starts whipping around like crazy. It's uncontrolled and it's hitting and affecting and touching everyone nearby. It's just completely and utterly out of control. And again, to this idea, I would say, we know this, right? Like, why am I spending so much time talking about kind words build up, like harsh words tear down? We know this, right? And so the question would be, why are we talking about it? And the better question might be, why aren't we doing it? If we know this to be true, why aren't we doing anything about it? And this isn't a rhetorical question. I have an answer as to why we aren't controlling our speech for the good of those around us. I have an answer. This isn't the point in the sermon where, you know, the minister just puts you in a place of guilt and then leaves you and says, well, all right, now you've got my main point. I'm not trying to get us to a position of guilt. I have an answer to this question. I think James gives us an answer to this question. And it comes in verse 8. And he says, no human being can subdue the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. Did you guys catch that the first time we worked through this passage? The first time that Jess read it aloud for us? Did you catch that in verse 8 when he said, no human being can subdue the tongue? It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. Like, talk about a buzzkill. Like, truly, in the middle of this passage, he says, oh, what I'm telling you to do, you can't even do it. Like, let me highlight how dangerous it is and then say, well, that's what you're inclined to anyway, and you can't stop being like that. So summing it up to this point, here's where we're at. We've talked about the devastating effects. We all know. We all know the devastating effects of uncontrolled speech. We know the positive impact of controlled speech, and the imperative throughout the Epistle of James to navigate wisely through our speech. And now we hear literally in the middle of the text that it can't be done. Like, we cannot do it. I don't know, if we're not like throwing our arms in the air and saying, what is the point of talking about this then? Then I don't know, that feels like the most natural and honest reaction to me. Like, what? Like, James, we can't even do it. Why are we wasting our time? Well, here's my take on what all of this means. I think we're all addicts. Truly, I'm not like saying this in a cutesy way, like, oh, I'm addicted. No, like I think we are all genuine addicts of harsh and improper and negative and detrimental speech. With different degrees of severity, of course, as all addictions are, I think are represented in this room. But I think an honest summation of ourselves is that we are all addicted to this kind of speech. And so it's always been like a little laughable to me, like a little like ironic in a negative way, that any time I've heard the taming of the tongue preached, kind of the primary takeaway is just like, hey, like, you know, maybe think about how you talk a little bit more, all right? Like, maybe just watch yourself. Maybe just consider how you speak to your spouse or your neighbors or your kids or who's ever around you. Maybe just be a little bit more careful. Because, man, if you gave that advice to an addict, that would be charitably described as stupid, wouldn't it? Like, if you had a friend who was truly in the thralls of addiction, and you said, maybe just be like a little bit more careful next time. That's bad advice. You said, maybe just consider that this isn't a good thing. Maybe just consider that this is harmful, and try a little harder next time. That's just bad advice, and it gets that person nowhere, right? And so that, again, that's not what I want to be the takeaway from this message. We are addicted to this kind of speech, and willpower doesn't propel through an addiction, right? Willpower does not propel you out of addiction. I've had some friends who have gone through the 12-step addiction recovery program. And you know what the very first step is in the 12-step program? I think it's really profound. I think if you haven't looked at the 12 steps before, I encourage you, go look at the 12 steps. They're actually pretty profound. The first step in addiction recovery is admitting you are powerless over your addiction and that this has become unmanageable for you. And I think this is the same place we need to start with our speech. It's the same place we need to start when we consider how we can communicate with one another. In fact, I think that's the starting point that James is trying to get us. He makes it very clear, you can't do it. No one can. No human can tame the tongue. I think we need to go to step one of addiction recovery and say, I'm powerless over this addiction, and this has become unmanageable in my life. And then you know what step two is? Well, first, before I get to step two, I want to give an encouraging word. I don't want to miss this. That's not admitting defeat, right? If you've known anyone who's gone through addiction recovery, when they get to step one and they admit that they're powerless over their addiction, that feels like a moment of triumph, right? I know when a friend of mine told me that they were going through addiction recovery and they said, I am an addict. I can't get over this by myself. Like, that felt like a moment of triumph. And like, I wanted to hug the guy, and I was so excited. So admitting our ineptitude in the arena of taming our tongue, don't take that as defeat, everyone. Like, if we get to that place, that is a moment of triumph that should be celebrated. All right, I just wanted to say that. All right, step two in the addiction recovery process. I'm just floored by this thing. It's coming to the realization that a higher power must intervene and restore us. I guess, like, did you hear what I just said? That's crazy to me. When I moved through the 12 steps, I thought it was crazy because nestled in the first two steps that hundreds of thousands of people in our country are going through every day is the gospel. The gospel is tucked inside those first two steps. It's the admission that I can't move by myself. I can't go another step. And then it is resolving and believing that there is someone, though, who can intervene on our behalf. I guess the gospel, right? All right, I'm going to keep going with this theme. I'm going to move to step three, because you know what step three in the addiction recovery is? It's make a conscious decision to turn our lives and our will over to the care of this higher power. Obviously, we call this higher power God. We believe this higher power to be God. Gosh, this is just so right. And if we left the service today, you guys, if we all walked out of here and we were like ready to admit, like, all right, first, this is unmanageable for me, I'm powerless. Two, it's not powerless for everyone. Like, someone can intervene on my behalf. And step three, my response is to turn my will over to the power of God and trust that he can intervene and do what I can't do for myself. Like, that's the gospel. It's right there. That is the application of the gospel when we say that ourselves. And you know why this church exists? We say every week, we exist to apply the gospel. And that, tucked in those first three steps of addiction recovery, is the gospel. And growth after that is it's a miracle, right? I don't know if you've seen friends walk out of addiction, but it feels like such a miracle. And in Christian circles, we call this sanctification, as God literally changes us, and it is a miracle. And he invites us into the process. And sometimes it's as simple as him saying, just keep showing up. Just keep showing up. Like, you might say to an addict, like, just keep going to the group. Like, just keep showing up. Like, the advice for us could be, hey, like, just keep showing up into the community of faith. Like, this is the healthy place for you to be. Keep showing up with the sacraments. Keep coming to the table. Just keep showing up and trust that I am intervening in your life and doing for you what you couldn't do for yourself. It's the miracle of sanctification. And sometimes all it asks of us is that we give over the reins and we keep showing up. That's the kind of healing God that we have. And then the road towards health is a long one and it's a hard one. But we can also give ourselves room to dream about a life after the miracle. We can dream about the life after he has done for us what we can't do for ourselves and has kind of moved us down the field. And where I like to dream most in James 3, 1 through 2 is in the element of the text that is most disheartening for me. And that's when it says, with our mouths, we bless God and we curse our neighbor. Wow, that stings. But imagine, let yourself dream, if you continue to show up, if you kept giving over the control of your life and the Holy Spirit worked and you broke your addiction, broke your habit, and with our mouths we both blessed God and we blessed our neighbor, I think that would look something like, let your kingdom come, let your will be done in Littleton as it is in heaven. You know, that thing we say all the time. I think down the line, if we were to bless God and bless our neighbor, we might be able to say, the kingdom has come in Littleton as it is in heaven. And so let me connect that dot again. The application of the gospel is directly connected to the kingdom coming in Littleton as it is in heaven. And I think, as I preach to you right now, by tomorrow, I want to be one day sober from divisive speech against my neighbor. Right? Like, I'm ready to admit this is unmanageable for me. I have no power over this. And by tomorrow, I want to be one day sober from cursing my neighbor, from cursing my siblings, from cursing Bailey, from cursing anyone I care about. I want to be one day sober, but I don't get to that level of sobriety by saying, maybe I should just be a little more careful, you know? Like, maybe I should just mind what I say a little bit more. We're past that. We are well past that. We have to ask the one who can do for us what we can't do ourselves to step in and show up in our lives. And we celebrate because we believe that he is faithful to do just that. Right? That's why we worship. Because the one who can do for us what we can't do for ourselves said, yes, I will. Just come to me. We're about to come to the table together to receive communion. And I can imagine walking up this aisle to this table with no better mindset than that. Saying, I need to approach the one who can do for me what I can't do for myself. He said, "This is my body and my blood given for you for the forgiveness of your sins." And he broke the bread and he took the cup and he gave it to deniers at the table. He gave it to betrayers at the table and he gave it to addicts at the table. We all are guilty of this addiction and all need to be healed from it. I believe that in my bones. And I think right here, this is step one in the 12-step recovery process, where we come down the center aisle with humble hearts and say, I need you to do for me what I can't do for myself. You can intervene. I believe you can. Here is a surrendering of my will. What a gift that is. How much peace is in that reality. Let's pray before we come to the table. Oh, Father, you're amazing. You would offer so much healing to your children. It's just such a gift. I pray that right now we would stop being stubborn enough to maintain the control of our own lives. And we might be humble enough to say, this isn't manageable for me anymore. I'm out of control. But this isn't something that's going to overtake you. So I'm giving control to the one who can take control, who can handle it. Holy Spirit, make us humble enough to say that. Oh, Jesus, we celebrate and we apply what you have said and what you have done. And we are so excited to meet you at the table. It's in the name of the Father, Son, and Spirit that we pray. Amen.